of God is not this place? Aren't you glad that this is just a building that we can come to, and that the sanctuary of God is His presence in your life, is His ever-present living word that resides within us? Children, you can be dismissed at this time if there's a class this morning. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Philippians chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Again, thank you for coming, and thank you for being with us this morning. Dennis, is there a car show today? I saw them all coming in. They're getting ready for you. They want you to come and inspect them all. Philippians chapter 1, starting at verse 1. The word of the Lord says this: Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ, Jesus who are in Philippi, and the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And for a title of the message this morning, simply, Joy Restored. Joy Restored. Charles Swindoll says this about joy. He says, joy is a choice. It's a matter of attitude that stems from one's confidence in God, that He is at work, that He is in full control, that He is in the midst of whatever has happened, is happening, or will happen. And I have to agree with him on that fact. But really, the true part of that is the believer remembering that. That in the midst of the storm, that in the midst of the trial, that in the midst of living in this mortal world, in a sin-filled world, that we remember that our joy is not based on the things of this world, but it's based in Jesus Christ. That we have dual citizenship, that we are of this world, but we're not going to remain in this world. We are children of the King. Amen. Can we pray this morning? Father God, we come to you today, Lord Jesus, and we are grateful of the time of praise and worship that we had. We are grateful that you have anointed that time, and that we could come in and we could lift our worship up to you in love and in peace. But now, Lord, we need the minister to come, the Holy Spirit to come and be the preacher, to come and be the teacher, Lord, that you would use me, Lord Jesus, that my words would be clear, that the oratory would be of your word, that the listener, whether here in this place or listening by some media format, would be touched by the word of God, that it would change their heart and life, not by any power that I have, Lord, but simply by the Holy Spirit working in us. It's in your name we pray. Amen and amen. Sometimes I wonder if we need to pray the prayer that King David prayed so many thousands of years ago, back in Psalms 51, when he said, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Think about those words for a little bit. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. King David may have only had a glimpse of what was coming. No doubt the Lord worked through King David and he ministered through King David. No doubt King David was a man and had his own issues on this earth. But he cried out with these words. So we have to believe that through his ministry that God revealed maybe a glimpse of what was going to happen. But here we stand. We know what happened. We see the sacrifice of the cross. And we have to cry these same words: restore to me the joy of your salvation. Because salvation in Christ is joy. Amen? Salvation, knowing that our salvation doesn't lie in this world, it doesn't lie in anything that we do, but it lies in Christ and everything that he did. We have joy in that. Now, I think most of us realize this morning that once we are saved, as long as our faith remains in Christ and Him crucified, our salvation stands. We can have a bad day. We can go to Him and we can ask for forgiveness. Amen? You see, that's the Holy Spirit working within us when we, God forbid, say a wrong thing or do a wrong thing or find ourselves in a situation where we see that we've done something incorrect. The Holy Spirit, and I love the Holy Spirit for this, begins to gently work on us. Amen? begins to gently work on us, to change us in the way that only He can. That's how we know that God is at work in our life. So we know these things. If our faith is within Him, our salvation remains in Him because the sanctification process continues to work in us. But it's also so apparent to most of us that if your faith is pulled away from Jesus Christ, you can certainly lose your joy. If your faith is put on something else, if your faith is simply torn down, if you simply lose your faith in something, it's easy to lose your joy. There are many depressed Christians that walk around and come into the most of the churches of the modern day church. They're depressed about something. If we look at America, we can see that depression is a real problem in America and probably across the world. Humankind, mankind, is depressed because they've lost their joy. Now, if we were looking for joy as people, the one place that we should be able to go to find joy is this place. We should be able to go and find God's people, come into a worship service, see arms lifted high, see people worshiping God, and see the joy of the Lord on the face of people. We should be able to go to another believer's house and sense the joy of the Lord. But that joy can be lost. If our faith is misplaced, if our faith is focused on something else, as we talked about last week, the joy can move somewhere else. We can lose our joy and possibly even our salvation. If this is where a believer finds themselves, at a minimum, the believer is going to go through life living a defeated Christian life. And that is not what our God has called us to do. Our God has called us to be victorious. Our God has not called us to live in defeat. Now, we're not to go around holding our heads full of pride, but we're to go and know that we're not defeated, that we are victorious, not because of what we've done, not because of what I've done, not because of what some minister in the Christian church somewhere on TV has done, not because of what our denomination or our church has done, but because of what Jesus Christ has done, we have victory. He's defeated death, hell, and the grave. And with that, He defeated sin. And when He defeated sin, and when our faith went, when we placed our faith in Him, sin begins to lie dormant in us. So there's no reason for us as believers, for us as people that are beginning to understand the message of faith and grace, to walk around defeated. He meant for us to be victorious. At a maximum, if we find ourselves in this situation where we have lost our joy, we find the possibility of losing the gifts of God, the gifts and the things that God has provided, the things that God had meant for us on this earth. And He doesn't want us to do that. He's provided everything that we need for life and living in this earth. The missing ingredient in many of the lives of the modern church and Christians today is the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord that is not dependent on this world, that is not dependent on a job, that is not dependent on who's sitting in the White House, is not dependent on any of those things. It's dependent on something that was already completed, something that never needs to be done again, and that's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's where our joy should stem from. Many Christians live in a world where they walk around with long faces. And no doubt if we go out into the world, we will see people who are defeated and we will see people that are depressed. But that's not how God called us to live. He called us to live lives of joy, lives in Him, lives based on faith, and for us to exhibit that joy. But most Christians find themselves not exhibiting the joy. And in fact, if there's anywhere on this earth that we should find joy, as I said before, it should be in this place. It should be with God's people. We should find the joy of the Lord. Any Christian that is feeling down, that is feeling discouraged about anything, should go back and they should read this letter that Paul stated here in Philippians. Now, no doubt, we have times in our life where things aren't going right. We have times in our life where we thought something was going to work out, where we truly wanted something to happen. We have needs, we have wants, and those are human emotions, and God never said that He would take those things away, amen? And we find ourselves with maybe a reluctant feeling, but having a reluctant feeling, having a sad feeling, having a not happy, that's different from losing our joy. See, our joy is not based on the things of this world. When we read Paul's letter here in Philippians 16 times in four very brief chapters, Paul speaks about this inner joy that I'm talking about this morning. The inner joy, where does it come from? What is it? There is, in the time of Paul, so much bickering that's going on in the church as he's going out and he's going into the churches and he's bringing up these churches, so much complaining, so much unhappiness. Does it sound familiar? The same thing that's happening in the church today was happening all those years ago. Because mankind is the same person. Mankind is the same. And Paul is addressing those things here in Philippians. And he's saying this is never the way that it was intended to be for the Christian. The Christian was never intended to live this way because of the joy of the Lord. Christians were meant to be filled with love, joy, and peace. When we define ourselves, we should define ourselves with those three things: love, joy, and peace. That's what a Christian is supposed to be. That's the fruits of the Spirit at work in our life. And I want you to join with me today as we seek to find out what Paul says about joy in this great book of Philippians. And we need to remember that as we go back to this, the atmosphere that Paul was in when he's writing this. Now, this is important because every time we talk about Paul and every time we go through one of Paul's books, we see that Paul was in a specific situation. Paul always found himself in a very specific, and it always seems like a very difficult situation. He was either being shunned by somebody, being chased out of a city by somebody. He was being almost stoned by somebody. And here in this book, we find Paul in prison. The great apostle. Here he is in prison. The man that would go on to write half of the New Testament. The man that would share with us the meaning of faith and grace. Here he is in prison. Kind of an unlikely place for the minister of the gospel to find himself. In prison. But he decided he was going to pen this letter with the time that he had on his hands. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that even sitting in a Roman prison that God was working through Paul? He sat there for 2 years in this Roman prison in Caesarea without a trial, not knowing what his fate would be, not knowing where he was going. He's been held for an unknown amount of time, and he's just sitting there. And I'm going to tell you what, I have no plans to go to jail for any amount of time. I don't want to have to go. It's just not on my radar. But here you've got Paul sitting there in prison with every reason to lose his joy. Right? Anybody ever been pulled over? Don't raise your hand. I have maybe once. It's not a joyous occasion, is it? And you feel like it's coming down on you, right? That's the closest I think I've been to feeling that way. But here we have Paul in a terrible prison, not even really knowing why, not even really with a penalty against him, sitting there, Roman guards outside. He had every reason to lose his joy. He had every reason to not find joy, but yet Paul, knowing that his joy didn't lie in the prison that he was in or the freedom outside the prison, but his joy rested upon Jesus Christ. He had survived a shipwreck. He had survived being deserted by the friends that he had. Other Christian leaders were now using Paul's circumstances to further their own lives. And Paul is sitting there in the prison facing execution at any time. Now that's a little different from the state patrolman coming up and giving you a ticket and saying, hey, you're going to have to pay this. He's facing execution. Paul knows that his life may not last too many days longer, but yet Paul, and I feel like I'm doing a terrible job of describing what's going on here, Paul, in this situation, in this prison, bound, facing execution, finds himself writing this letter to the church about joy. I don't know about you, but that had to be God working in him. Doesn't sound like a situation that would lend itself to writing a letter like this. Yet here, there is no book in the Bible that speaks more of joy than this small book that we're reading this morning, with the situation of Paul being in prison. So first, I want to look at Paul's greeting in verses 1 and 2. It starts out with Paul and Timothy, and they are associated in the greeting, not because they were co-authors of the letter, but because Timothy was a well-known Christian leader and was now ministering with Paul. And we've talked about Timothy before, and we know that Timothy was being raised by Paul, and Paul was really his spiritual father and helping him to get into the ministry, and that Timothy had been present at the founding of this church here in Philippi in Acts 16, and Timothy had come out in later occasions within the new church in the book of Acts, and we see him over and over again. We see Paul greatly interacting with Timothy, and we see Paul and Timothy greatly being used by God. Paul goes on and he greets his believers at Philippi, and not as any superior master, but notice what he says here, a servant of the Lord. Now, Paul could have easily come in and said, the apostle, right? You've all seen the people on TV, and what do they say? I'm an apostle. Hold on, let me get my better voice. I'm an apostle of God. Right? That's what they say. But I'm going to tell you what. If God is using you, if the Holy Spirit is working into you, you don't have to go in and introduce yourself as the apostle. Paul says, I'm a servant. I'm a bond servant of the Lord. He had done great things. God had totally changed his life. No doubt the church at Acts, throughout Acts, knew who Paul was. He could have greatly laid that card on the table and said, it's me. It's me, the apostle. I'm here. No, he says, I'm a servant of the Lord. He doesn't one bit stress his authority or make a personal appeal about the ministry that God has placed on him. Both Paul and Timothy are designated as servants of Jesus Christ, and it emphasizes their submission to Christ and their dependency on him. And we have something great to learn there. Our submission to Jesus Christ and our dependency on him. I depend on him and I submit to him. I depend on him on a daily basis because I need him. I need him every morning when I wake up. I need him every night when I lay down. I need him in the middle of the night when I wake up, and I need him throughout the day when I'm living in this world. I need him. I'm dependent on him. And I graciously submit to him as a servant. And that's what we need to learn to do. That's what the church needs to learn to do. It's not a technical reference to a specific office, but it's a characteristic that they are willing to serve Christ, to serve what he's doing. Both men being bound to Jesus Christ by the bands of constraining love. Now, we need to talk about the constraining love that's there. Love, the agape love of Christ that we see in the Bible, the highest form of love given by Christ. And in the New Testament, there are, or in the Greek language, there's three forms of this word love. There's agape love, there's philo love, which is kind of the highest love that we can love as a human being. And then there's eros love. Oddly enough, the third type of love is not mentioned at all. Because that third type of love that's mentioned there is a type of love that I will love you, Sharon, if I can get something from you. That's the only reason I'm going to love you. You can come to my church, but only if you'll bring something to that. What do you have to offer me, Deb? I mean, I want you to come, but... Larry raised his hand. I want you to come, Larry, but what can you do? Oh, you can't offer me anything? Oh, I'm sorry. I'm done. That's not the way. That's not the love that they were talking about. But that's the love that most of the modern church will portray. Amen? We will love you if you offer us something. What can you do? In many churches, when you come and you begin to attend, what do they want you to do? Well, first of all, they need you to, give, right? They need you to do that. But second of all, they need you to come and do something. there's some form or some fashion, some plan to get you not to get involved, not to get and know the people, because that will happen and God wants us, but they want to come and they want you to get something from you. So the church has fallen into that type of love that is not meant. This love that's talked about here is agape love. It's the highest sense of love for God that they could have. They loved him and they found themselves servants. In the Greek, it's doulos, and it actually means a slave. They're saying that we were born into slavery to Christ. Paul was born into slavery to sin. Now listen with me. He was born into sin, and Paul, as Saul, was born into a slavery to Satan. Really to Satan. So Paul, more than anyone else at that time in the New Testament, because of the stand he took before his Damascus Road experience, he understood that when he came into this world, he was born into sin. Sin serving a master, serving Satan. So now he's saying, I've been born again. I've been bought with a price. I'm a slave to Jesus Christ. I'm a servant to him. And I understand the difference between the two. Now again, the word of God is silent to what happened there on that Damascus Road experience. Man, one day I'd like to ask Paul when we get to heaven, Paul, can you share with me? What were the words that changed a man so much in such a short amount of time? What did Christ say to you on that road? But in any event, Paul understood the difference. He's saying he's a servant to Christ Jesus. And he's saying that the bond there is so strong that it will only be broken in this world by death. Conversely, Paul's relationship with Satan was broken. He understood that it was broken. And his identification with Christ and his death on the cross was now real to him. And he now had relationship on the cross, and it will last forever. Our relationship with Christ, the way that we know him here on this earth, is something that will last forever. You say, Pastor, I'm tired of hearing about the cross. Some people will say that. Well, I got news for you. When the gates of heaven open up, when we walk in through those pearly gates, when you see the streets of gold, when you meet your master, guess what we're going to be talking about? We're going to be talking about a sacrifice some thousands of years ago of a man named Jesus Christ that gave of himself freely, because it was the plan from the beginning with the Old Testament looking to, and it was the plan afterwards with the New Testament looking back up to this very moment in time when we're looking back at a sacrifice on the cross. That's what Paul knew. That's what he understood. And it's for us to understand. It refers to the one who will be really swallowed up by another. That's the intent there. We're swallowed up by Christ. We begin to cease as ourself, and we begin to be molded into what God wants us to be. Amen? Aren't you glad for that this morning? That he begins to mold us? Because I got to be honest with you. I wasn't too proud of who I was until Jesus Christ began to move in me. And he began to mold and to make me and set me on the path that he wanted me to go. And that's exactly what Paul found out. Paul was swallowed up. First by Satan, but he was saved by God. God came in and took him out of the arms of that, just like he did many of us, all of us. He came in and gave us salvation. Paul is a slave, not for Christ, but of Christ. Being a slave of Christ presents the Christian's true relationship with Christ. We as Christ's property, his body, his soul, we are at the complete disposal of what he needs. And we're joyous about it. We're happy about it. We are not our own, 1 Corinthians 6:20 tells us, because we've been bought with a price. And that price was expensive. And the price was precious. And the price was our Savior's blood shed on a cross for my sins and for your sins and for the sins of mankind until he decides to return again. It was a great price. It was an expensive price, but we've been bought with it. We've been bought with the blood. To be a slave to Christ is to be free from sin, Romans tells us on multiple occasions, which is a blessing that is unparalleled. Are you with me? Being free from sin. The guilt and the shame of sin no longer rests upon my shoulders. It's not there anymore, Deb. I don't have to go to sleep at night and know that sin is resting upon my shoulders. I can go and know that my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, that's incredible when you come in and you find salvation and you're told that on your day of salvation. And remember in your minds on that day, wherever it was, whatever the process was or the situation was, when those things were lifted. But it's a continual process. Every day that my faith is placed in Him, I have that same renewal that continues to provide joy to me, that those things are not a weight on my shoulder because I've given them to Him. Because on a daily basis, the sanctification process, the salvation process continues in my life. Everything that Paul portrays about himself is a picture of what the believer should go through. Paul is writing to us. He's being intimate with us so that we can know that our life will take the same path as him. You say, Pastor, I'm not an apostle. I'm not even on the same level. That's okay. But the same things will happen if you place your faith in Jesus Christ. You'll go through the same process. That's why Paul was so detailed through Romans 6, 7, and 8. If you haven't read through them, I encourage you to go do it, to go read what Paul did and how he struggled on his own. And in Romans 7, as Paul said, woe is me, as he cried out to God because he was losing a battle. And that's why Christians are defeated, because they're losing a battle that they're trying to fight. But at the end of Romans 7, going into Romans 8, he finds life in Christ Jesus. He finds the law of victory in Christ Jesus. And he begins to come out of it, and he begins to realize that it's not about Paul. And that's what the Christian and the believer needs to realize, that it's not about us. It's all about him. It's not about what I do or the fight that I've won or lost. Remember that God did not call us to be successful. He called us to be faithful to him, who he is, and what he's done. That's what Paul is conveying to us. And he's reiterating it here this morning. Notice that Paul addresses his remarks to the saints at Philippi. Saints here is not a designation to some super believer. This wasn't a super church here. This wasn't a mega church here. They were simply the saints of God. It refers to the people that believed in God and that were set apart from sin to holiness, set apart from Satan to God, being consecrated for God's fellowship. And when we look around at the church as a whole, that's what the church is, the saints of God. Paul places no special emphasis on all the saints. It's simply employed that if you're a saint of God, if your faith is in him, you have these things. It's also not used in the term as the Catholic Church would use. There's nothing special about these people. And honestly, there's nothing special about the saints of the Catholic Church, but that's for a different sermon. Number two, Paul offers joyful thanks for their interest in his life. Verse 3 starts and says, I thank God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. What was it about these people at Philippi that allowed Paul to be so joyful? Well, I want to look at a few things here. First, Paul was joyful because he was thankful. Paul was thankful. And sometimes we as Christians and believers and just people on this earth need to step back and need to be thankful. We just need to be thankful. There's a lot of things that I am not talented in. There's a lot of vocations that you have that I simply cannot do. And boy, when I get to see you work or when I need help with something and somebody's able to do something, man, I try to be thankful because I don't have that skill set. I can't do that thing. Paul was thankful for those people there trying to take care of him, working with him, doing things for him, really trying to be one with him as he was there and in prison. He said that he had happy memories of the people. He says that the memories were there of the time that he spent with them at his church, building the church. Doesn't mean that there were no sad times, but he's sitting there reminiscing about the happy times that they have. the happy times that they put the church together. He's remembering these things, and he has a special place in his heart for them. When Paul speaks of fellowship of the church of Philippi, it's meant more of a sense of camaraderie. They were working together to build something for God. God had placed them at a certain place at a certain time, and they were all working together in one accord. You know what I like about Crossway? Is that this church is in one accord. There's not gossiping. There's not bickering. When we have to come together and make a decision, we take it and we prayerfully think about it. Prayerfully take it to God. And not one time have we come back and had any decision other than the same decision. Amen? Because our focus is on Christ and Him crucified. I've been in churches where that's not the case. I've got friends that are ministers, and that's not the case. They're not happy. They're big mega churches, and there's not joy. Because their faith is not on the same thing. It's of the utmost importance that our faith is based on the same thing. And that's what Paul's saying here. Our camaraderie is based on Christ and the things we did together for Him. The phrase, "I thank my God," proclaims a deep feeling of gratitude in Paul's heart that involved him personally. It's a personal thought that Paul is sharing with us. He's actually saying that the conduct of these Philippians was proof of the favor of God to him. That God had sent him there for a specific purpose, that the favor of God was on those people, and that they were showing it to him as a token of God's favor to his own soul. Now, you've heard me say before that the miracles that God does just for us, I think, are the most special ones. I really do, because there's sometimes and you're praying about something, and it's something, it might not even be important to the church or to the family or to your neighborhood or whatever, your job, whatever, but God does it for you, just for you. And you step back and you're thankful. God, you heard me. You provided that just for me. You opened that just for me, and I know without a shadow of a doubt, because it couldn't have happened without you. That's the feeling that Paul has here. You did it for me. You provided this group of people for me. You consecrated them for me as an instrument for, it was a blessing to Paul by God. Think for a moment about the makeup of this church at Philippi. Like most churches of our day, it's made up of people who, outside the church, there's little in common. They had different vocations. They might have believed differently before they came into the church. Their family situations were different. The church was largely a Gentile church. We see that because of the names that are listed there. There was a local jailer and his family mentioned in Acts 16, verse 25. There was a slave girl who had been delivered from demon possession in Acts 16 and 16. There was a businesswoman named Lydia mentioned there. Apparently, there was a little there to bind them together from the worldly standard. But that's what most churches are. There's not a lot there. We're not doing the same things. But there is one thing that we have in common, and that's faith in Jesus Christ. That's why these people were there. And that's what Paul was pointing out to them. Their standard was now Christ and faith in Him. In Paul's day, the world was filled with barriers. Just as our day is filled with different barriers. There was barriers of race and wealth and education and different cultures. There were barriers between Jews and Gentiles in his day. But within the fellowship of the gospel, none of these things mattered anymore. And Paul realized this and he recognized this. And they loved each other. And Paul actually marveled at this, at the work that God was doing. That it didn't matter where they came from, what they did, what their vocation was, what their color was, what their creed was. They were there because of Jesus Christ. Secondly, he was thankful because he had an unshakable confidence in God. In verse 6 it says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Notice with me in verse 6 these two words, begun and complete. The one who started, who begun the work, a good work in your life, will complete the work. Jesus Christ started the good work in your life. And Jesus Christ will complete the good work in your life. This word translated complete was the same word, listen to me this morning, the same word that our Savior used on the cross. The word complete, finished. When he was there, when he was on that cross, when he had given everything that his human life could have given, more than we could have ever put ourselves through. What did he say? It's finished. Now, I know that the movies give it a nice dramatic feeling, right? And I'm sure it was a dramatic moment, but with the strength that our Savior had left, it was most likely just a whisper, just the most voice he had left in that human body saying, not it is finished with a thunderous voice, but Lord, it's finished. I've done what you've called me to do. I've completed the work here on this earth, and it's finished. The work is done, never to be done again. The same word that our Savior used is the same word that the Apostle Paul is using here. It is finished. It is completed. In Philippians 1:6, this is one of the greatest verses that we have in the Word of God, I believe, because it speaks of the regeneration of mankind. God produced transformation in their lives by the work of regeneration. Paul was confident that God would continue his work. Paul had faith. He knew without a doubt that the regeneration process would take place. His confidence did not rest on the people themselves, but it rested on God. He knew that beyond the shadow of a doubt, they accepted the message, and the sanctification process, the regeneration process, was happening in them. It was there, it was working, and that it would preserve them and enable them to reach the goal that God had set. The good work refers to salvation begun at their conversion and following through till God had them complete their walk with him. You see, God not only initiated the salvation, but he continues and he guarantees its completion. God guarantees that if you keep your faith in him, he guarantees it. Now, I don't know about you. There's a lot of things that are guaranteed in this world. Some cars have a 5-year, 60,000-mile guarantee. I'm sure you've probably had your vehicle in the shop well before that. And I'm sure you'll have it in the shop well after that. There are many things that we can go buy. And what do they say? Limited lifetime guarantee. We'll cover it, but there's some limitations. Jesus Christ is saying it's guaranteed. As long as your faith is within me, it's guaranteed. No matter what happens on this earth, no matter what happens in your life, no matter what happens on your job, no matter how bad your family treats you, no matter what happens in whatever situation you're in, no matter what health problem comes upon you, no matter the thing that you don't see, life in Jesus Christ, victory in Jesus Christ, joy in Jesus Christ, a work that was finished on the cross in Jesus Christ is guaranteed to its completion. We talked about it just last week, the guarantee of its completion. It's already been done. The apostle thought, his thoughts relate to the glorious coming of Jesus Christ. He's thinking about that as he's writing this, and as that vindicates both the Lord and his people. But he's letting us know that the work that was done, there is a completion to it. Nothing in this life, nothing after death will prevent its successful accomplishment. And we can take rest in it, as we talked about. But now we can also find our joy in it for those who will believe in him. This phrase that's used here, the day of Christ Jesus, is only a slight variation. And it's found 6 times in the New Testament. In all cases referencing the New Testament church. And of course, referring to the rapture of the church, when believers will be examined for the works that God has called them to do on this earth, the judgment seat of Christ, and believers will be rewarded. Paul is looking forward to a time and to a place where we stand there at the judgment and Christ begins to reward us for the works that he calls us to do. Not because our works got us anywhere, but because the ministry that he placed on our life was what he needed it to be. Because we were slave servants to him. Third, he held a warm affection for these believers. Verse 7 says, just as it is right for me to think of all of you because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both of, in my chains and in the defense of the confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you with the affection of Jesus Christ. Paul regarded the Philippians so highly because of the sense, because in a sense they had become his partners. They had partnered with him in his imprisonment. They were there with him. In other words, they didn't just wish him well and leave, but they stood by him. They were there in his heart. It wasn't just an emotion. It wasn't just a sentiment of the heart, but it was a substance. It was a realization. It was something that was real. Paul carried all these people in his heart. He says, you are all partakers with me. Just as they are partakers of the same grace, now they are all partakers of the same ministry. When you work together in ministry, God begins to bind you together. When you minister with someone, if the ministry is right, there's a friendship there that cannot be broken. You're connected. I have friends that I've ministered with, and we're connected. We care about each other. We don't get to minister together now, but we're connected. Some way, some form, or some fashion, we are trying to take that next step of those three different loves that I talked about into agape love. That I care about their ministry. Would I love to be ministering alongside them? Yes. But I care about what they're doing. I'm interested in what they're doing. The people at Philippi, they cared about Paul. They were interested in what he was going through there in that prison cell. And they were going and they were physically and spiritually caring for him. He goes on and says, you were all partakers of grace. It's a twofold meaning. Number one, it refers to the time that Paul preached the gospel, even when they were pagans and they accepted by the grace of God. They had a salvation process and God came into their life. And number two, they were now co-sharers of grace. They were joint participants with him. He was thinking of the previous thing that happened and the thing that was going forward with them. He was saying, this thing is not going to leave you. It's going to stay. Number three, Paul prays for them, starting in verse 9. Concern for others, and this is a hard thing for the modern church, I believe. Concern for others should not start with a gossip. Gossip should not start our, have you heard about what they're going through over there? Deb, have you heard about what so-and-so's doing? Right? It's easy to do. Concern for others begins with prayer. I'm concerned about so-and-so. I'm going to take it to prayer. Many times the Holy Spirit speaks to us and he places people on our heart, doesn't he? We have no reason why. We have no reason to believe. Many times the Holy Spirit has very strongly, to an emotional point, set someone on my heart that I need to pray for. I don't know why, but for some reason, for whatever reason, they needed my prayers at that point in time. I only know when we get to heaven. But the believer should always start with prayer. Gossip shouldn't be a part of it at all, but we should express it in prayer, recognizing the importance that the Holy Spirit is doing a work in at that specific moment, recognizing the divine intervention that's taking place at that time, that for some reason the Holy Spirit has moved upon you to go into intercessory prayer for that person. It's a gift and it's amazing. So Paul prays for their lives in that type of scenario. Paul's the one in prison. They should be coming and pray, and no doubt they are, but he's sitting in prison and he has this divine interaction to pray for this church at Philippi. The role in our world is completely reversed of what we think it should be. When we see people in prison, they are wanting us to come in and to pray for them, to get rid of the guilt that's on them for whatever reason. And Paul is praying that their love will grow He says, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more. He's praying for them that their relationship with God will be closer. Secondly, he prays that they will grow in discernment, in knowledge and discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent. That are excellent. Paul, here's a flashback. Paul talks about that in what verse in Romans? Be excellent in what is good. Be innocent of evil. Romans 16, 19 says, be excellent. Paul wants them to be excellent. Excellent in character. Excellent in the things that they do. Excellent in their discernment of what's going on. He prays for these things, that their love will overflow and be channeled by knowledge, understanding, and discernment, that the Holy Spirit will begin to work through them, and that their ministry, based upon these things, that they will become these things. The ability to discern not just right and wrong, which this world needs a lot more of in this day and age, but also the ability to discern between the flesh and the spirit, the ability to approve the things that are excellent. Now that's different. Right and wrong, that should be pretty easy, right and wrong. But to discern also the things that are flesh and the things that are spiritual. Many times our flesh wants. We see things and our flesh wants to run and go after those things. To discern, is that my flesh or is that my spirit? Many times our flesh feels a certain way, and maybe that's where the gossip begins, about a situation or about somebody. To discern, do I gossip or do I go into prayer about this? Where does my spirit begin to overtake the flesh? Where does my spirit begin to interact in that? And I tell you what, that's difficult, isn't it? That's difficult because our flesh overcomes us. Our humanity overcomes us many times. But Paul is there in the prison cell, and maybe he's thinking, you know, about Philippians 4:8 as he's writing this, when he says, whatever things are noble, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are a good report, if there is a virtue and there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on those things. He even tells them what to do and how to get there with what they're doing. Meditate on those things. Third, he prays that their characters will mature, that their character on this earth, who they are in Christ, will mature. In verse 10b, it says that they will be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ. He prays for wisdom, that the wisdom will result in character, and that the character will be sincere. And literally the term that he uses is without wax. Pottery in that day, and this is important that we understand without wax and what it means in the pottery, was tested by being held up into the sunlight, and in doing so to find any imperfection that would be there in the pottery. An attempt to hide with wax would be revealed. What do you mean, Pastor? If they would make a piece of pottery in the day, they would simply take wax after the pottery was already made, and they would try to just go over it. To go over it and make sure. But if you held it up into the light, you could see that weak spot. And it's a perfect example. Many people try on their own to have character, to walk with God. Many people try to overstep their boundaries and try on their own accord to be something that they're not. But when the light of Christ is shown upon them, it begins to show the wax. It begins to show the things that are put on outwardly. Paul is praying that those things, that the wax is not needed, that God puts them through the fire that's needed, and their character and their discernment is there. Like when our lives are held up to the light, the Son of God, Paul wants the church to live life that will pass this scrutiny. He also wants their character to be without offense. This has two applications. Not taking an offense lightly, not being easily offended, and not giving offense. And that's hard, but that's what he's saying for the Christian. Not causing others to stumble. It's difficult. So Paul is dealing with their character here so that they will not be a stumbling block for another. Just give me a few more moments this morning. Finally, he prays that they will live fruitful lives in verse 11. He says, and being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. The idea here is that righteousness is by Jesus Christ, in contrast to the righteousness which was by the law. Again, Paul, time and time again, is dealing with righteousness versus law. The laws of the world and the law of life in Christ Jesus. He's dealing with this yet again. Without the righteousness which is in Christ, no fruit is possible. The fruit of the Spirit is not possible without Jesus Christ living in us. That's what it tells us in John 15, 4. We go back to verse 9 through 11, and it tells us that the fruit actually is, verse 9, a love that is abounding and informed. Verse 10, a capacity for making the proper moral distinctions. And verse 11, a motivation which seeks the glory of God. I want to be motivated for the glory of God. I want to be morally correct in the will of God. And I want to be informed by the Holy Spirit about all things. What Paul means by the phrase, by Jesus Christ, he was speaking of what Jesus did, of course, on the cross. Pointing back to it, just that little bit of amount of time between the cross and between Paul, their ministering, he's already pointing back to his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Just that quick, the work that was done there, Paul begins to lean on it. The finished work, the atonement, all that was done there to redeem mankind. The idea is man could not do for himself, therefore Christ became our substitute. Of course, this was a new belief at this time. Paul was just breaking this out onto the scene. But this is what the church needs to go back to. Paul, through multiple books of the New Testament, most of the time, 99% of the time, do you know who he's speaking to? The church. He's speaking to the believer. It's difficult to live this life. But when your faith is placed in Jesus Christ and Him crucified, things become easy. His yoke is light and the burden is easy. Paul goes back and he deals with these things time and time again. And he's saying it's all about Christ and Him crucified. Most of the time, however, in the modern church, after Christians come to Christ, they leave the cross. They attempt to fulfill sanctification by some other means, by some other tradition of the church, by some other form of the church that they're in, the denomination that they're in, or by their own means. They try to fulfill this, and that's not the way. The same thing that brought us in is the same thing that's going to keep us, and that's faith in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. With every head bowed this morning as we begin to close, being mindful of the Holy Spirit in this place, moving over hearts and lives. I want you to think about this. We have been saved for a reason. There's a reason. You have been placed into this body for a reason. You haven't been saved simply to go to heaven. You haven't been placed into this body merely to come in and warm a seat. There's a call on your life. There's a reason that these things have happened to you. If God didn't have a reason, then as soon as we were saved, He would simply call us home. Boy, wouldn't that be great? But He has us for a reason, for a time such as this, for a ministry, for this particular reason and time in our life. We're saved for a purpose. And it's stated in a wonderful way in Ephesians 2 and 8. It says, for by the grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for His good works, which God prepared beforehand, and we should walk in them. God prepared your path beforehand. He prepared your ministry beforehand. He knew the time that you're in specifically right now beforehand. Before you could ever see it, He knew that if you would place your faith in Him, He already prepared these things to happen. The verse tells us three important things. We're saved by grace through faith. He has a plan for our life. And that good things are a part of this plan. If we're going to find our joy, keep our joy, maybe even restore our joy, we're going to have to watch out that those things of this world do not steal our joy. And the way that we do that is keeping our faith in Jesus Christ. That's the way that we do it. He'll take care of the rest for us. Everything that we need on this earth in our life is found in Him. He's called us to this specific point for this specific message to place you in a specific ministry. Pastor, what is that ministry? I don't know that ministry. I can only give you confirmation. God will speak to you. He will call you. I'm not in the process of calling you up and trying to prophesy over you. The Holy Spirit is able to do that just as well. I will only affirm and confirm it in your life. He has called you for such a time as this to be here right now to do His will. But He's asked us to protect our joy by keeping our faith in Him, to protect our victory by keeping our faith in Him. His all-atoning completed work at Calvary, completed by Him. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father God, we thank You this morning for bringing us back to a time in the apostle's life where he could have taken a very different stance. No doubt people in our world would take a different stance, but Paul chose to preach the joy of the Lord, who He is and what He's done because of salvation and sanctification in Him. He's called this body to preach that same message in some form, in some fashion, and He's calling us either into new ministry or continued ministry in Him to do that very thing. Lord, today I'm asking that your saints would call on You to keep their joy. Lord, there may be one in this building this morning with every head bowed, every eye closed, that is facing a problem of joy, that they've lost their joy, that they're feeling depressed in this life, in this earth, with things that are going on. Lord, right now You're calling them to You. You've given the answer in Your word today. Paul told us what it was in these scriptures that we've read, and You're calling to them saying, place your faith in Me and find your joy. Secondly, He's renewing or calling us into His ministry again and again to do what He's called us to do. I'm urging you this morning to reach out, to ask Him, Lord, what will You have me do at such a time as this? Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your Holy Spirit in this place. We thank You for the message this morning. We thank You for Your word through the Apostle Paul. It's in Your name we pray. Amen and amen. Thank You for coming and being with us today. It's been an honor to minister to you. You are dismissed.